That time. Good morning to you all. Hope you're doing well. If you want coffee in between the services, it'll be outside here in the back. All righty. Well, it's good to see you. We'll continue talking about technology today and our Christian lives. And so let's pray as we begin. Father, we are thankful that you love us, that we can trust you, that you've promised us great and wonderful things. And we pray that we would rest in all that you've promised to be for us and to do for us and to give us, and that we would gladly receive what you tell us to do, knowing that that is how we enjoy you and walk in your love for us and benefit most richly from what you've given us. And so help us to apply that to very practical things like our cell phones and our TVs and other kinds of technology in our lives. We ask, Lord, that you would bless this time, encourage our hearts, help us to see that this is really about pursuing our happiness, our joy in you, and being delivered from that which would seek to rob us of that very thing. We just pray that you'd be with our children and those working with them today, that you would speak to their hearts, that you would grant them faith and grow their faith and teach them about your glory and your goodness. And we just commit this day to you. Please prepare us for our worship time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, the title of this series is Trust and Love in a Digital World. And so we're talking about smartphones and other kinds of technology that God has blessed us with. And I just want to remind you again of what 1 Corinthians 10:31 says. It says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And so whether you're using a smartphone or you're driving your car or you're using a washing machine or you're drinking orange juice or whatever it may be, we want to pray that God would help us to see what it means to do it to the glory of God. And because Paul could say in Galatians 5, what really matters is faith working through love. And ultimately, to glorify God means I trust him in the ways he calls me to trust him, and I love in the ways he calls me to love. And technology is one of those areas where I'm to express my faith in God and act on my faith in God and to love people through that. We've highlighted the fact that technology, whatever God has enabled man to create, tool-wise, product-wise, process-wise, that actually blesses man, provides for man, helps man, that's a good thing. And we should be thankful for it. We have no reason to be like the Amish who would say, oh, technology's a bad thing. If you embrace technology and drive a car, you know, you're sinning against God or anything like that. That is not a biblical view of technology. So we're to embrace it as a gift from God. We're to thank God for it. It's the heart of God being expressed to us to alleviate some of the effects of the fall. And so we can be very, very thankful. But like anything, we can turn a good thing into a bad thing because our hearts, the Bible says, are deceitful, deceptively wicked, and therefore we can take a good gift of God and make it an ultimate thing. We can make it something that we have to have. We can't live without. And we put it in the place of God. Or we put it in the place of someone else that we're supposed to be loving and caring for. And therefore, we have to be careful of good things. If you go through the parable of the sower, there are four kinds of soils. The first soil rejects God's word outright. The second soil receives it with joy, but then persecution comes, quote, bad things happen, and they walk away. The third soil is a soil that supposedly receives the word, but never bears any fruit. Why? Because of all the good things in life, riches and pleasures and all those good things that God has given us. The fourth soil is the one that receives the word and bears fruit, which means I have to be careful of how I respond to bad things, lest I not bear fruit. I have to be careful of how I respond to good things, lest I not bear fruit. And so technology is a good thing, but we have to always evaluate our use of it and maybe see where we're abusing it. We started last week talking about specific ways in which technology can be problematic for us. Now, I was thinking about the fact that some of us are like my mom. My mom does not have a smartphone. She has a dumb phone. Okay? She can't access the internet. She can't do any of those things. She just has a regular cell phone. She has no internet, no computer. And so a lot of this, she would say, I don't know what you're talking about. You're going to talk about stuff today that I cannot relate to. But the reality is, if you listen closely enough, everyone can relate to it, whether you have a smartphone or not, whether you have the internet or not, because we're talking about how biblical principles apply to technology, but they don't simply apply to technology, they apply to all of life. And so we're going to talk about things today that, yes, certainly apply to smartphones if you have one, and it applies to the internet if you have access to it, but it goes far beyond those kinds of things. And so please don't check out if you don't have a smartphone, if you don't have the internet, and just think, okay, how does this apply to what I do have technology-wise? And how does this apply to my life in other ways? And there's a word for all of us in that regard. And last week we talked about two different things that are problems. One is the issue of distraction. Technology of various kinds can distract me from my responsibilities, like caring for my family, or doing my work. I say that there's an amazing amount of work not being done on the job because people are surfing the web while they're supposed to be working. And so I can be distracted by technology in such a way that I don't fulfill my responsibilities on the job or at home or otherwise. And even more importantly, I can be distracted in such a way that I don't pursue God. I pursue everything else but God. Secondly, we talked about the fact that technology can be a challenge to us and that it might lend toward the neglect of people and even harming people. The nature of the internet is such that we can have online debates and we can treat people online much worse than we would treat them face to face. Or we can be so engaged with people online that we've got things happening all around us that we just neglect those people and don't even care for the people around us. We're so focused on the people that aren't even there. And so we have to be careful of those things and pray that God would help us not to lose sight of how we're supposed to be loving and trusting Him in light of all of it. I want to talk about two more aspects of how technology isn't the problem, but how our own hearts and relationship to technology may be a problem. And let me just show you one video that we can discuss to help us think about that some more.
Times have changed as technology has evolved.
Twitter, Facebook, Snapchat, Instagram, and Facebook mostly.
Instead of just using a phone to make calls, there are all kinds of ways we glue our eyes to the screen these days, and we're doing it more and more.
How many times a day would you say you check your phone?
8.
30 times.
Every 2 seconds.
Every 2 seconds.
Yes.
According to a new study by the American Psychological Association, excessive technology and social media has created the constant checker. On a 10-point scale, where 10 is a great deal of stress, of those surveyed, the average level for constant checkers was 5.3, compared to 4.4 for those who don't check as often. For working Americans, checking work email constantly on days off, their level was higher, at a 6.
You check work emails even on your days off?
Absolutely.
I am not like that before. It was just recently when like social media is like, you know, it's part of our job.
If you think it's stressful checking one phone, try checking two, like I do.
Then there's the effect of technology on your relationships.
Do you find that it interferes with, you know, family or friend time?
My wife might say yes. I don't think so.
I find that the kids can't communicate with one another. They don't know how to communicate anymore. I think a lot of their self-esteem is tied to the phone and what's going on.
But this woman sees frequent technology use another way.
I feel more connected to my kids, to a family.
The APA says constant checking isn't good for mental or physical health. Your prescription? A digital detox. Alice Gaynor, CBS 2 News.
Now, to those folks that spoke with Alice, they said that they were embarrassed to admit that they kept checking their phone before bed, even though they were tired. They just couldn't put the phone down.
I knew there was a problem when I fell asleep in the bed in mid-sentence with the phone.
Right? That's what you did?
Oh, yeah.
Oh.
You haven't done that?
No.
You haven't done that?
No.
Seriously?
I've fallen asleep by reading, but
yeah,
not writing.
Type of thing. Happens. Not good. All right.
All right, so that little news clip is about what they call the issue of constant checking. And so you've even got the secular world, not just Christians, trying to evaluate the impact of technology on our lives. And they're looking at it in this particular segment from the lens of stress. You know, are our lives more stressful because of that, because of what they call constant checking? Now, how many of you can identify with the constant checking issue? I can identify with that. And the question is, why do people constantly check their phones? It was reflected in the interviews in different ways, but let's just name some reasons why we might be compelled to check our phones every 2 minutes or even more. Thank you, Daniel. Sarah?
This is kind of embarrassing to admit this, but there is kind of a certain sense of like excitement when you open your phone and there's like a new Facebook notification or a new text. So it's always like, is there going to be something that like excites me, I guess?
Okay. All right. Very good. So the anticipation of the new and exciting. All right. Any other reason why you can identify with the temptation just to be constantly checking your phone all the time?
Kind of like the awkward elevator ride. I think a lot of times you're sitting there in a waiting room or in the elevator and you don't want to talk to this random person. You pull out your phone and you look at it.
Okay, so it kind of gives you an out. You know, you can communicate. You know, I'm really busy here. I've got something else to attend to, and that's why I'm not talking to you. It's not that I'm unfriendly. It's just I've got something going on here. Okay, Kim?
There have been times if you're waiting for someone like news, babies being born, people sick, life and death. I remember my phone. I was only able to get phone calls from him certain time, and we were in church, and I forgot my phone call, but I picked it up in one scoop and went out, and it was him. So, yeah.
It's very true, yeah. And if your family's going through a flood back in Louisiana, you might be checking your phone quite often to see if there's any updates. There's all kinds of reasons like that we might check our phones on a regular basis, Amal.
See, it's overwhelming to check just the mail, the junk mail that comes through the regular mail at home. And this is like what happened like 3-4 years ago, there's a trend of moving everything to online in the sense no paper billing, save trees. That's, I was not saving tree, but it's just overwhelming to just go through papers and papers and papers, so we just moved everything, or at least an attempt to move everything, and then you had to check that one. But on a non-working day, like it all depends on how the work day goes. So you take home some things, and the easiest thing is to check on the phone. At the same time, it all depends how the time at home goes. So at work, you're trying to keep in touch with family. So either way.
Okay, that's an interesting dynamic. So when you're at work, you're trying to keep in touch with family. When you're at home, you're trying to keep in touch with work. And so you're constantly checking your phone. And like you said, just about everything's online now. And therefore, if you have a smartphone, it's on your phone. And so if you want to find out information about the latest bill, pull out your phone. So there's all kinds of reasons why we could be on our phones in various ways. Amal?
I forgot to mention, this is something probably more unique to me, or like in my similar situation. Like, you know, I am on the other side of the world. Like, when the new technology came, there's Facebook and WhatsApp is the two apps that I use constantly, but I'm able to keep in touch with families that, like, I even when I visit India, I can't go meet them in person. But this is, like, and I don't even know how many kids my cousin has, but through this group or like, so it's connectivity keeps in touch.
Sure. And that's what that last lady was talking about. I'm more in touch with my kids, and that's one of the good things, no doubt about it. Well, there's a lot of good things about our technology that we can talk about. There's also some negative, and one of the things that we want to talk about this morning in light of the constant checker idea is that one of the motivations for checking our phones is the whole issue of approval, wanting the approval or affirmation of people. Being Instagram famous is a reality. There are a lot of people that want to be Instagram famous. There are those who would say the younger generations aren't as much into TV and other traditional forms of media, but they're very much into things like Instagram, which I don't even have Instagram on my phone, so I just hear about that. But it's a way of communicating through pictures and videos, I think. And the big drive is to, for some people, maybe a lot of people, is to get followers to your Instagram account so that they're looking at whatever you're posting. And the reality is that advertisers, companies are beginning to realize that this might be even more important than TV advertising. And so they're willing to pay Instagram, quote, celebrities a lot of money to be able to somehow display their products or have them wear their products or use their products or whatever it may be, anywhere from for some people, $2,000 to $15,000 a post. For those who are really Instagram famous, anywhere from $15,000 to $500,000. So we're talking about significant money for those who have significant followings. And according to one survey, Selena Gomez is at the top of the list, at least she was at one point, I don't know if she is today, in terms of followers with 117 million followers. That probably has changed since that survey took place. There's a famous young lady from Australia that was actually referenced in the book that I'm using, adapting some of the material from, called Asena O'Neill. Some of you may have heard of her. She had at one time 500,000 followers on Instagram, and she'd put up pictures of herself wearing certain things, doing certain things, and at one point she decided, I'm not going to do this anymore. And she got some flack for saying she wasn't going to do it anymore. But she said, I did all these things. I put up, you know, over-sexualized, perfect food photos, perfect travel vlogs. I got famous textbook-like. You know, I did all the things that you're supposed to do. She said, I edited and self-promoted the best parts of my life. And she says she did it to gain the most social validation she could get. Likes, views, followers, and such. She said, basically, my self-worth relied on social approval. So social media has become a means for social approval. It's become a way of gaining the approval of man and somehow pursuing that, not only for money, but also for affirmation and for self-worth also. Also in the book is a reference to a young lady named Jasmine who's trying to become like Asena O'Neill was. She wants to be Instagram famous. And so she says, as a result, I have to buy stuff. I have to buy new dresses and I have to buy new things to wear and I have to go out to places to eat and take pictures of it, 50 pictures of what I'm eating. And I have to do things, and I have to buy flowers every week, and I have to buy new printed dresses every week, and I have to take pictures of all this stuff and post it so that people will follow me. I have to do what will please the crowd so that people will follow me. And as a result, I'm getting further and further in debt. She's not Instagram famous yet, so she's going down financially. She's not going up financially. But the draw is great. And some people would argue that all of this kind of started way back in the 60s and 70s with Andy Warhol, who was an artist who took pictures of Sam Campbell soup cans Those rows and rows of Campbell soup cans, or picture after picture, replications of Marilyn Monroe or Elvis Presley, all of these pictures, just replications. And he was famous for taking a Polaroid camera and taking a picture of himself. And some would say he took the first selfie and started the selfie revolution. And so in light of that, someone has said the digital world through our phones allows us the tools of self-replication and the hope that we can garner infinite attention and infinite regard from others, and in that way achieve a sort of online fame. But he goes on to say, that's not the way you're going to find true happiness. But what drove Andy Warhol evidently was a desire for attention. And that has been magnified in great ways in our present generation. One of the questions that's raised in the book is a really interesting question, and I want to ask this question to you. For some people, they would say, I'm more comfortable in front of my computer or in my room with my phone interacting with people than when I come to church. Why would that be? Why might that be? Why would someone say, you know what, I'm much more comfortable interacting online than I am face-to-face with people, whether it's in my church or in my family or in other settings? And I don't think it's just a theoretical question. I think it's the reality for a lot of people. Why might that be? Scott?
I think it's just a basic fear of man issue. I mean, I'm an introvert, so I naturally am more afraid of an interaction in lots of ways, especially with more than one-on-one kind of thing. But like you mentioned in the elevator kind of thing, I mean, there's so many things that we avoid contact with people. Like I've even seen people in stores that I know I used to work with or whatever, and I go, I just don't want to take time out of my day to what's going to happen in this interaction. You know, it'd probably be good, but I'll avoid it altogether. I'm not as much a media person, but like I like to write people rather than converse with them sometimes, you know, which may be good, may not be good, you know.
Okay. Sure. Yeah, I can identify with the kinds of things you're talking about, Jackson.
I think you can also choose what type of conversations you want to engage in through social media. So with an actual person, you know, that's an interaction that they can choose what you talk about, whereas you can ignore conversations, you can skip it altogether, stuff like that.
Mm-hmm. Very good. So you can have a little more control maybe over what's said and how you interact. Very good. Dan?
It's a one-way glass. You can observe without being observed. I read an article years ago about this, and the guy framed it in terms of a type of voyeurism.
Okay. Yeah, a lot of that. We can just kind of watch other people's lives without getting involved in their lives. Kim?
It's hard to know truth, I think, when you're in that kind of medium. I remember looking over Joel's shoulder and asking him, what does LOL mean? And he said, laughing out loud. I said, but you're not.
Okay, that's a very good point. Some people would say it's easy to try to online convey emotions that we know we think we should have, but we're not really experiencing. Okay? I mean, if we were to walk up to somebody and they told us a joke and we said, LOL, you know, that just wouldn't go over too good. All right. Well, it's an interesting question. I think it's food for thought. Maybe some of us older people can't identify as much, but some of us younger people, I think, probably can identify very easily with that kind of question. Some of the other answers that have been given along the lines of it's easier online to appear to be different than you are. You can hide what you want to hide. Let's say you have a disability, that if you were in person with someone, they'd be very aware of your disability, be in a wheelchair or whatever it may be. But online, you can hide that, and therefore you can remove what you consider to be a hindrance to other people. You can hide that. Or if you know, you're a very pretty person, then you can project your beauty and let that be the main thing that's seen. Of course, they don't know what's going on in your heart. They don't know how you treat people. All they see is how pretty you are. So you can exalt what you want to exalt online, and you can hide what you want to hide online, and therefore you can create the image that you want people to have of you. And we know the implications of that with regard to those who are actually predators. That's exactly what predators do. They're projecting an image that isn't true to try to take advantage of someone. Someone else has said, self-editing is less possible in genuine face-to-face relationships. Like the girl I mentioned earlier, she talked about, you know, editing her life so that she presented the best parts of it. Tony Rinke says, self-editing is less possible in these face-to-face relationships. Therefore, it's easier just to do it online because it's more difficult for me to edit out my facial expressions and edit out my harsh words and edit out all the things that I don't want people to think about when they think about me. We can separate ourselves from the people that we don't like and just gravitate toward people we do like. We can look for groups of people that think the way we think and avoid people that don't think the way we think. Online Christian fellowship is good, but if it's only with people who are like-minded, there are some real problems with that, and we'll get into that in just a minute. The world is all about image. There's no doubt about it. The world is most concerned with image. That's why we elect, you know, attractive presidents, or at least people that at least sometimes try to elect attractive presidents, you know, like JFK. I mean, they would say that's an interesting instance, is that people would say JFK defeated Richard Nixon largely because of the new advent of TV, and that JFK looked much better on TV than Richard Nixon. And so we're an image-driven world, which is more concerned about the outward than the inward, and therefore that's a perfect, you know, online is the perfect place to go if that's what you're looking for. If you're looking for the world's approval, then go to a venue in which all they want to know is your image. Just show me your best image, and then I can give you a like or a dislike. Someone has said, the buzz of social approval has conditioned us to feed on regular microbursts of validation given by every like, favorite, retweet, or link. I wish we had more time, but let me just very briefly highlight some of the problems with this. Obviously, one of the problems is that we can prefer online fellowship to face-to-face fellowship. We already touched on that last week. In 3 John, it says, I had many things to write to you, but I'm not willing to write them to you with pen and ink, but I hope to see you shortly, and we will speak face-to-face. So even John knew that there was a value in face-to-face interaction that could not happen simply through writing. Someone has said, when you know that there's a place where everyone largely agrees with you and values you, you can develop a reluctance to go to a church where you are not so valued, understood, or appreciated. We tend to want to go away from groups that don't give us the most appreciation, valuing that we want. Secondly, we can hinder sharpening by those who aren't like us if we simply gravitate toward being online. Proverbs 27:17 says, iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. But the problem is, online, we just gravitate toward what they call digital villages where everyone's alike. And if you're all alike, you bump up against each other, and there's not much sharpening that goes on. Sharpening goes on when people disagree with you, when people challenge your thinking, when people say, why are you doing that, or why are you thinking that? If you're all the same in that digital village, just reinforcing your own weaknesses and blindnesses, there's not going to be as much growth in that situation. Thirdly, we can hinder learning from diverse groups and generations, which is very interesting. Talking about the generation gaps where the younger group tends to be more involved in technologies of certain kinds than the older group, like my mom. And I thought about Rehoboam, which is, he was the son of Solomon. And after Solomon died and he became king, the people came to him and said, hey, tell us what kind of king you're going to be. That's a paraphrase. And he asked the older men who had served with Solomon, what do you think I should tell them? And they said, if you speak kindly to them and graciously to them, they'll serve you forever. Then he went to his friends, his young peers, and said, what do you think I should say to this group? And they said, you need to tell them that you think my daddy was hard on you. You just wait. Another paraphrase. You just wait. My daddy can't hold a candle to me in terms of my strength and my resolve to rule you with an iron hand. And he ended up taking the advice of his peers and rejecting the advice of the older, wiser group. And that's when the northern kingdom separated from the southern kingdom of Israel. That same kind of dynamic can happen if I'm online and I'm just talking to my peers, and I'm talking to just the peers that are like me, then, as someone has said, our elders are rendered invisible. In fact, the majority of the human race is rendered invisible. And therefore, we're not getting any helpful input from older, wiser people. Not that all older people are wiser, but that's the implication typically. But we have to be careful of what they call echo chambers. We're just going online, we're finding an echo chamber, finding people that are saying the same things we're saying, doing the same things we're doing, looking at life the same way we're looking at life, and they're just affirming us in every way. That's a huge, huge problem. Number four, we are not told to seek the approval of men, but the approval of God. There's actually an interesting passage in John 12. Go ahead and turn there. John 12, it's fascinating what the Lord Jesus says. In this context and a little further on, back in John 5, but in John 12, verse 42, it says, nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. The implication is our trusting Christ and following Christ can be prevented by seeking the approval of men. That's what happened with Pilate in some sense. He basically listened to the crowd. He didn't want the wrath of the crowd. And so he said, do what you want with Jesus. And so seeking the approval of men isn't a small issue. It can be an eternal issue. It can be an issue that keeps you from actually trusting in Christ as Savior and Lord. And the reason for that is, like Tony Rinke says, if you follow Christ, the world will unfollow you. So if you want to become Instagram famous, it won't be as a committed Christian. You're not going to have 500,000 followers, more than likely, unless they're all just Christians on Instagram. Number five, pursuing the approval of man is contrary to finding our satisfaction in God. Flip back to John 5. It's another interesting passage. In John 5, Jesus actually makes the connection between trusting and pursuing glory. Now, what's really happening in wanting to become Instagram famous? You want glory. You want the glory of men. You want the approval of men. And Jesus says in verse 39 of John 5, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life, so that you might have what really satisfies. Then he says in verse 44, how can you believe, i.e., how can you come to me for life when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? So what is he saying? He's saying, if you think life is found in the approval of the world, the likes of the world, the following of the world, if you think that's where life is found, you will never come to Christ. you will never look to Christ. You will never seek Christ if you think happiness is found in the approval of men, the glory of men, the approval of the world. John Piper said, in a solid God-chosen relationship with Jesus, man's disapproval cannot hurt you, and man's approval cannot satisfy you. Therefore, to fear the one and crave the other is sheer folly. Man's disapproval cannot hurt us if we're trusting in Christ. Man's approval will never satisfy us. So why not trust in Christ? Look to Christ as the only one who can truly satisfy us. Very quickly, number six says, we are what we are when no one's looking, not when we are online and everyone's watching. In our home, we have a poster that essentially says, integrity is what you are when no one is looking. That's what you really are. Image online is not what people really are, because they're editing their life. They're showing you what they want you to see. Even when they might say, oh, I had a bad day, and oh, I got upset, they're still editing their life and showing you what they want you to see about them. That's not who we really are, because that's not the whole picture. Who we really are is what comes out when nobody's watching, what's really going on in our hearts, and that's part of the danger of just wanting online approval. Number seven, we want immediate approval and affirmation when we are called to wait for it. There's an interesting passage in 1 Corinthians 4 where essentially the Corinthians are criticizing Paul, of all people. And they're basically exalting other people and saying, Paul isn't such a great preacher, he's not such a great guy, why should we listen to Paul? And he says in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 4, therefore do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. He prefaced that by saying, to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. What is he saying there? He's saying, you know what? It really doesn't matter to me whether you like my post or not. It really doesn't matter whether you follow me on Instagram or not. In fact, I'm not even sure I'd follow me. I'm not even sure I would like my post. Because ultimately, the only person's opinion that matters is God's. And so, wait for judgment day. Rather than saying, passing judgment on me, giving me a like or not, let's just wait and see what God says on judgment day. And so, the implication is, if we're living for online approval, then we're not willing to wait for God's judgment on judgment day. Our prayer should be that God would say on judgment day, well done, thou good and faithful servant, even if nobody likes us on Facebook, even if nobody wants to be our follower on Instagram. I want to hear God say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, even if all the world unlikes me and unfollows me. And we need to pray that that would be our heart's desire. Tony Rinke says, the sad truth is that many of us are addicted to our phones because we crave immediate approval and affirmation. We gauge the immediate responses from friends, family members, and strangers. Did what I posted gain the immediate approval of others? That's the issue. Am I wanting the immediate approval of people in this world, whether they're Christians or not? Or do I long to hear God say, well done, thou good and faithful servant? Number eight says, we are not to do things for the praise of men because it robs us of divine reward. Now, this is a really fascinating question. Think about this story, and I want you to tell me what you think. Imagine, Tony Rinke says, setting aside a few weeks of your summer vacation to travel dirt roads and bump around in loud jeeps, winding deep into remote jungle villages in Central America. You risk fevers, diseases, and heat stroke, all in order to help build an orphanage for 20 destitute kids. At the end of the month, you step back, take a selfie with your handiwork in the background, and post it with pride on Facebook. Then he says this, poof, the reward is gone. In one humble brag selfie, the trade is made. Eternal reward from God is sold for the porridge of maybe 80 likes and 12 moment comments of praise. We must agree that at some level, Jesus said that publishing our good works online for our followers to see is all the reward we'll get. Do you agree with that? Diana?
I don't totally agree with that because it's your heart on why you put that thing up on Facebook or whatever. Sometimes it's actually to promote that thing and not you. Sometimes it's not.
Okay. All right. I think that's a valid question. What is the heart motivation? And maybe some other questions along the same lines. Okay. Any other thoughts on that? Teresa?
I was thinking the exact same thing about the heart motivation. And also, there are people who may be friends of yours following that project and they want to see, which is still a heart issue. So it's all related to your heart and your motivation.
Right. It's a great question. And obviously, he's making reference to scriptures like what we find in Matthew 6, where Jesus says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." Okay, so he says, so when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you. And Tony Rinke is saying, and maybe don't post it to your Facebook. And it does depend on what your heart motivation is. If you're posting it to Facebook or Instagram because you want the approval of man, you want the glory of man, you want to be applauded by man like the Pharisees, like that's who he's referencing there, then that's a problem. The whole issue is the issue of self-promotion. The issue of trying to please an audience rather than please God. In 2 Corinthians 5:9, it says, "Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, online or offline, to be pleasing to Him." Now, I added a few words there. But whether we're online or offline, our goal should be to please God. And we can finally say the most important thing is not how many likes or followers you have, but whether you have God's approval through Christ. If God is for us, who's against us? If everyone is for us but God, then what does it matter? There's another issue that I'd like to bring up before we're done here this morning, and that is the issue of not simply the question of whose approval am I living for, whether you have a smartphone or not, you can ask that question, whose approval am I living for? But another question is, for those who may or may not have certain technologies, how has technology affected your relationship to this book? Let me show you one other video here, and we'll talk about it as we highlight this other challenge with regard to technology.
I dare you to watch this entire video. I dare you to watch this entire video. No skipping ahead, no pausing, no opening another tab and letting this play in the background. I dare you to sit still and do nothing but watch a single 3-minute internet video. It's difficult for you, isn't it? You're becoming bored. Your brain is beginning to itch inside your skull, begging for a morsel of distraction from the internet. And you're holding it together for now, but the truth is, you're frightened. It's been so long since you've tried to focus like this that you don't know if you can do it anymore. And this video is boring, isn't it? Maybe you think it's a trick, that there's some reward for sticking it out. You think that at 2 minutes and 50 seconds, a funny message will appear for a frame or two, and you'll only see it if you watch the whole thing. You've probably already scrubbed along the bottom of the progress bar to see if that happens, right? Well, it doesn't. There's no joke, no prize. There's just you in this video. Either you watch it or you don't. I dare you to watch it. But the obstacles are mounting. That was an email. That was a new post on Instagram. That was a celebrity who just died on Twitter. Maybe it was Shaq. Everyone's tweeting about Shaq's death and you are missing it. Are you comfortable with that? That was 10 seconds, but it felt like a year, didn't it? A decade of instantaneous entertainment has made you so mentally soft and fat that you find even 10 seconds of boredom excruciating. How sad. Remember when you were a child? You could spend an entire hour watching an ant crawl across a rock. One afternoon, you checked out a library book, and you were so engrossed that you read the entire thing in just one day. When was the last time that happened to you? The truth is, you are weaker now. Attention is the scalpel you use to cut away the fat from your life, but the internet has robbed you of it. And now, instead of choosing what you experience, you drift from tab to tab full of content you hate, like a hungry ghost who will never be full. Your life is filtering through your fingers, and you are doing nothing to stop it. But if you watch this entire video, if you make the choice to sit and be bored for these 180 seconds, you will have finally taken the first step in regaining control over the one truly unrenewable resource in life, your time. Less than 3 minutes ago, I dared you to watch this entire video. In a moment, you will have won or lost, and only you will know the difference. Either way, the dare will be over. To decide what you'll do with the rest of your life, you'll have to dare yourself.
Right, I think that was produced by some college students. I don't think they're Christians, based on other things I've looked at that they've done. But they're challenging their generation, and they're challenging all of us, Christian or not, to think about whether or not we're uncomfortable with what he called boredom. It's interesting. What do you think about that video before I go on? Gut level reactions, what do you think? Howie? Get you a microphone there. Go ahead.
Oh, he just stopped and sat there and stared at us. That was the highlight to me.
I know. Kind of uncomfortable, wasn't it? It made an excellent point. It did seem longer, probably, for us than 10 seconds, because we're not used to that as much. Anything else? Hey, Teresa?
Everything is, I mean, they used to say, like when we had our kids were little and they said Sesame Street, was not that I'm into Sesame Street, it was bad because it encourages short attention span because they're always changing. And that's what this is. And it's actually multiplied and ramped up even more to shorten our attention span on everything.
Okay. Very good. So obviously he's talking about the fact that we find it difficult to focus on one thing anymore. Karen?
I remember one of the things when we were raising our kids was when a child would come up and say that they were bored, one of my things to teach them was that, you know what, you just have to learn how to be bored. And it to be okay that sometimes you're just bored, and that also then how to be creative. Okay, so if you're bored right now, okay, there's 5 things that you could be doing. You know, you could clean your room, you could go help your brother, you could, you know, all this stuff. I know it's really dangerous to say you're bored to your mother, but I know that was a concern for me, that my kids learn how to be bored and it to be okay.
Yeah, it's a huge thing, no doubt. Yeah, why do parents always come up with, if you're bored, do a chore. That's our first thought. Okay, you could work on your room, you know. Okay, anything else? What's good food for thought? Okay, Jeff?
Actually, all of this is implying that if you're bored, there's nothing to do. But sometimes what you actually have to do is not that exciting. I mean, those of us who work for a living, there are times when work can be tedium. That doesn't mean you quit doing it. You're getting paid to do it. And so boredom doesn't automatically mean I have nothing to do. It means focusing on the task at hand.
Very good. That's a great point. If we have the idea, and I think we're probably cultivating a generation of younger people who think that life has to be like a highlight reel. And highlight reels, what do? They show you the highlights. And you get the impression that every moment of life should be like a highlight moment. And yet the reality is, even in the most exciting of lives, there's a lot of boredom in the sense of just routine, everyday life that needs to take place, and it's a good thing. We're not supposed to be always on that kind of never-ceasing rush of, you know, candy or, you know, or whatever it might be. But this is important because we're talking about the issue of attention spans. And if we're feeding ourselves on media that encourages us to look for just brief segments of attention span, and we're focusing on things that, like Sarah highlighted, things that are exciting and new and entertaining, then to pull out a book that's thousands of years old and has black and, you know, black letters and white pages and maybe some red letters if you have a red letter edition, and to try to sit there and focus on it for more than a few minutes becomes incredibly difficult. Deep reading, someone has said, has become almost impossible for a lot of people because they've trained themselves. When we were kids, you talk about raising kids, when we were kids, we went through some activities where we'd have, you know, high chair time and mat time and room time and play yard time and all those sort of things. And we'd oftentimes limit what they could have. We wouldn't give them 10 toys. We'd give them one toy. And what was the point of all that? We wanted them to learn to be content in one situation, focusing on one thing. We live in a world where people aren't being trained to do that anymore. And it's painful to have to do that. And that's why at work, people don't do their job. They surf the internet. And that's a major problem in a lot of companies. It's because people can't focus and do their job for 8 hours with a coffee break here and there. They have to divert themselves through social media, internet, of various kinds. Well, there's a lot that can be said about that, but basically, the guy who wrote the book that I'm using, Tony Rinke, did a survey in which he surveyed 8,000 Christians, and he tried to get a feel for how many of them were reading more in this digital age and how many were reading less. How many of you would say, since I got my smartphone, I read more nonfiction and especially more nonfiction Christian material? Okay, Jackson would say that's true. In the survey, he found that was true for a significant number of Christians. That once they had access to the Institutes of the Christian Religion by John Calvin or other things on their phone, and they could pull it up during the day, that they were doing more reading of nonfiction Christian literature, and that was a good thing. He even found that a lot of people would say that they are more faithful to their Bible reading because they have it on their phone, and it gives them a notice that it's time to read their Bible. But there are some people that are more faithful to their Bible reading and more engaged with Christian nonfiction, theology of various kinds, than they were before. But he said, even though it's a significant number, the majority of people would say they read much less than they did before in terms of nonfiction. And he asked the question, how many nonfiction books of at least 150 pages have you read in the last 12 months? So for some of us, we could say, quite a few. For the younger generation, a lot of them would say, I don't think I've read one. Read articles online. But there's another issue, and I'm going through this kind of quickly. The other issue is, he says, it's not that the problem is illiteracy in terms of people not being able to read, but he calls it alliteracy. He said people aren't doing any deep reading. A lot of people, they're doing just kind of skimming through things. Someone has said, once I was a scuba diver in the sea of words, now I zip along the surface like a guy on a jet ski. So what does that mean? You scroll through your emails, you scroll through the posts, and you quickly read. You know, you've got 5,000 posts you can read, and so you scroll through and you pick certain ones you're going to read, but you read those very quickly. It's not like you take a post and you read it and you just think about that post, and ponder on it. Now, you may respond to it, but he's highlighting the fact that we're being trained to scroll and then pick out things and then quickly read through those things and move on to something else. And he says, the problem with that is we transfer that to the most important reading we can do, which is the Bible and books on spiritual truth and spiritual reality. We become skimmers. We skim over the surface of the Bible. We skim over the surface of Christian theology books and Christian living books that are meant to help us learn how to trust God and love in various situations. Tripp Lee, a famous pastor and rapper, said, "The more time I spend reading 10-second tweets and skimming random articles online, the more it affects my attention span, weakening the muscles I need to read Scripture for long distances." Which is what that guy, who's not a Christian, I don't believe, said. We're becoming weak. We're being weakened by our online habits. And as a result, it's impacting our spiritual lives. The reality is, that's what we have to, let me just bottom line this for us. If God created us, and God chose to communicate with us primarily through a book, what does that assume? It assumes that he expects us to read it. And if we can't read, to find someone else who can read it to us. And if we don't have a copy of it, to find someone who does. So we're not freed from the expectation that if God, who created us, communicated to us through a book, that we can just ignore that book. Though Jesus said, on the day of judgment, you'll be judged by this book. This book will be the standard that is applied on the day of judgment. And so, therefore, anything that stands in my way of not simply reading this and skimming over it, but actually really thinking about this, what does this really mean for me? How does this really apply to me? Anything that undermines that is being abused. I'm abusing that technology. I'm not using it as God intended. And so we have to be very, very careful of that. This quote, I'll end with this quote here. Tony Rinke says, "God's word demands our highest levels of literary concentration because it requires relational reading, not the superficial chit-chat of a cocktail party." Someone else said that, have you ever tried to take a book to a cocktail party? A cocktail party is where people are just kind of milling around and they're drinking cocktails is the idea, and they're talking, and they're just chit-chatting. And they're just kind of, you know, flitting from one person to the next. He says, have you ever taken a book to one of those kinds of events? I mean, when I was growing up, we didn't have cocktail parties. We had church fellowships. And so we were holding punch and a cookie. And so we're going around the room with a punch and a cookie, talking to people and chit-chatting and that kind of thing. And but in that situation, can you imagine trying to read something and really understand it and really apply it to your life when people are coming up to you constantly saying, "Hey, so how was your day? How was your week? Hey, what did you do in this situation?" Whatever. And you've got this constant barrage of people clamoring for your attention. You're trying to read the book. The point is, that's the way social media can be. If I have my Bible open and my phone right here, and like the video said, is beeping, it's drawing my attention away. My attention is constantly being redirected someplace else. And the point in this quote is, we can be so used to superficial chit-chat as if we were at a cocktail party, that we can't concentrate like we need to. He says the covenantal concentration of marriage vows is really the kind of concentration the Bible needs. It's kind of like when you get married and you promise to do certain things, you really shouldn't forget what you promised to do. God takes it very seriously. Your spouse takes it very seriously. And yeah, we can read it very superficially and not really think about it, not really ask, am I living in light of what I promised to do when I got married? In the same sense, the Bible says we're married to Christ. We're His beloved. And therefore, God's Word, He says, is an invitation to orient our affections and desires. Our challenge is to use social media in the service of serious reading. Reading the Bible, reading things that are really going to feed my soul. Does that mean you can't read Facebook? No. Does that mean you can't read fiction? No. Read Sarah's book. You know, read it. There's a lot of things we can read, but the question is, am I giving sufficient time, necessary time, to what is most important? And am I giving it the attention that is deserved? As someone has said, our capacity for deep enjoyment can be destroyed, and we can quickly lose the capacity to enjoy the one who demands the most sustained attention of all. God deserves our greatest attention. God deserves our greatest concentration. And we have to pray that whatever technology He gives, we don't abuse it by using it to undermine giving Him our full attention. Let's pray. Father, we ask You to help us to see where we are in terms of pursuing man's approval with regard to the challenges of giving You our attention in this world by reading Your Word, pondering it, thinking about it, praying over it, asking You to help us to trust You and to help us to love in the ways we need to. Father, please speak to us. Help us to run to You, Lord Jesus, where we need to rest in the forgiveness of our sins and to rest in all that You've done for us. And at the same time, help us not to be complacent about where we are, but to seek You for grace to grow in our living to please You and using the technology in the way that You've want it to be used in the service of our growing to be more like You and blessing others. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.